The oldest intact boat in the world. You guys are already excited, aren't you? You can't hardly wait to find out. It's an Egyptian boat, and it's about 4,500 years old, circa 2,500 BC. It was found. It was found in near one of the Great Pyramids in Giza, the Great Pyramid of Pharaoh Khufu. This boat was there, and it is referred to as a solar barge, believed to be the boat that he was going to be carried through the heavens into the afterlife, and it was buried with him. It looks a little something like that, okay? That was going to carry him through the afterlife. What I think is interesting, pyramids, as spectacular as they are, very enigmatic, right? Mysterious. What are they for? How did they get built? With all their features, really reminds us of the vanity of life. Because no matter how much time and effort and resources were put into the construction of those great structures, architectural and engineering marvels that still to this day people wonder, like, how did they do it? And then the pharaohs buried with untold wealth, all these resources, their servants, even spectacular boats that were going to be of great value to them in the afterlife. And yet, it is a testament, an enduring testament to their complete and utter failure. The boats are still there. The dead people are still there. The treasures are still in the ground, only to be excavated, unearthed, and carried off to museums around the world. They tried so hard. They spent so much time, energy, resources, effort, all of that into what they hoped would be an eternity of luxury and wealth, and whatever they wanted would be carried with them, and yet it's all stuck here. If we think about it, the pharaohs and their pyramids aren't really that different from how most people live their lives today. Many of us are building legacies for ourselves that are going to turn out to be complete wastes because they're going to die with us. You know, you've heard the old saying, there's no U-Hauls following hearses. And any of the, you know, it's true. You can't take your stuff with you. So much of what you live for, so much of what you work for in this life, at the end of it is gone. It just stays here. It becomes someone else's. Solomon addressed that at length in the book of Ecclesiastes, the vanities of life. And that is sort of the refrain of that book. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he goes to great lengths explaining all of the different avenues of life that he pursued in the quest to find meaning and purpose in life, really leaving no stone unturned. And in the end of it, he concluded that all of those pursuits that we strive for in order to attach to ourselves some sort of value, some sort of purpose, some sort of enduring legacy, it all just goes up in smoke. And his conclusion at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes is really that the only real thing that we can do in life that is of any lasting value is to fear God and obey Him. There is a very short version of the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible, and it's Psalm 127. Psalm 127 often referred to as sort of the Cliff Notes or the abbreviated book of Ecclesiastes. It goes something like this: unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gates. If you're looking in your Bible, you may notice at the beginning of that psalm, it says it's a song of ascents, which means that this was a song that would have been sung as the Israelites were going up the Temple Mount on their way to worship, either for a feast or some religious festival. This would have been a part of the songs that they would have sung. And a reminder to them as they were going to worship at the temple that a life devoted to God in trust and obedience to Him was of true and lasting value, and life lived for self and self-indulgence and self-reliance simply doesn't work. That's really that first section of this psalm. That self-reliance doesn't work. So, whereas in Ecclesiastes, we have again and again, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and he pursues these different avenues. Here in Psalm 127, we have in vain, in vain, in vain. Solomon gives us these three illustrations to demonstrate the reality that self-reliant effort is a vain pursuit. He gives us an example of a vain builder, a vain watchman, and a vain worker. Vanity or in vain just simply means hollow or futile or of no substance, of no lasting value. The vain builder, he says, is somebody who constructs something unsupported by the work of God. And in the end, that individual will find, he says, that his labor is in vain. The vain watcher is you would imagine him to be a night watchman on a city wall looking out for would-be dangers approaching. And this vain watcher looks out relying on self for deliverance and protection when danger approaches and will discover that unless the Lord is watching with him, that he has stayed awake in vain. And then the last one, the vain worker, you see, is somebody who insists on self-reliance to the point that even support that is offered to him freely by God, that is sleep, he rejects it in the pursuit of working harder and harder and harder. And that too is, Solomon says, in vain. It's pointless because God has given these assistance, these resources to him that he's cast aside. When I read the beginning of this psalm, it reminds me very much of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, where he talks about the difference between two builders, a wise builder and a foolish builder. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that the wise builder would be one who hears Jesus' words and obeys them and does them. And that builder would be like somebody who has built their house on solid ground. And so their house is unshakable. When storms come, when floods come, the house is secure. But the foolish builder would be like an individual who hears Jesus' teachings, listens to them, and then disregards them. Decides, I'm going to ignore them. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way. Jesus, you clearly don't know what you're talking about. I'm going to live my life my way. And Jesus says that person would be like somebody who builds their house on sand. And when the floods come, it's just like the Bob Dylan song, right? castles made of sand slip into the sea eventually. The Bible, really indeed all of human history, is full of people who insist on ignoring God's instructions and doing things their own way. We really begin that way in the book of Genesis when we're told about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And God in this situation has set them up in a perfect environment where they have everything they need. They don't have to go out and, you know, toil and labor and under the sweat and heat of the sun and do all these things that we have to do every day. They were provided for, and yet God gave them some instructions and they decided, no, we're going to do it our way. We're not going to obey you. We're not going to listen to you. We know better. The Tower of Babel is another example of that. After the flood, God gives the humanity instructions to go out and repopulate the earth. And instead, we're told in the book of Genesis that these people decided that they were going to build this tall tower to establish themselves as a power house on the earth. And so because of that, God cursed them. He wasn't worried that they could somehow overthrow him or that they would set themselves up in the place of God. But he was opposed to the notion that these people who thought they didn't need God could elevate themselves and wanted to humble themselves. These are just some of the examples we have in Scripture, just right at the beginning, of people who decide, I'm going to do it my way. I'm not going to do it your way, God. I know better. It never ends well. The Bible is full of people who do endeavor to live life, to build their lives with the support of God and in obedience to His commands. Sometimes it's very difficult. I mean, the story of Noah is that way. And yet, it is not in vain. It serves a purpose. In none of these illustrations that Solomon gives us in Psalm 127, whether it's the person building their house apart from God, or the watchman watching at night, or even the person toiling away, rising early, going to bed late. In none of these illustrations is Solomon suggesting for us that we just fold our hands and we don't do anything. We just sit in our easy chair and we just let go and let God. He's going to take it all. He's going to take care of us. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to lift a finger. That's not what Solomon is saying at all. It's not what Scripture says. It's not what it encourages us to do. But what he's trying to say is that whatever our plans or our pursuits in life, that if we are not held up by the mercy and grace of God, we are on futile quests that always end in death and judgment. It's so easy to convince ourselves that that doesn't apply to us, though. It's so easy to convince ourselves that, I don't really need God. I don't really need to obey His commands. I don't need to follow after the way that He has outlined for His people to live. I'm the exception. I can do it. I'll be okay. I'll give you two examples. One example, I think, is we see people all the time reject and rebel against God's clear design for marriage and the family. Throughout Scripture, it's very simple and very clear what God's design for marriage and the family is. God's design for marriage and the family, He's reserved sex for the context of marriage, and marriage is the context of one woman, one man for life. Jesus references all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden as He's explaining His God's design for marriage. It goes back to that. Very basic, very simple. And yet we've seen throughout human history, even plenty of illustrations, even in Scripture, of people saying, you know what? Thanks for the suggestion, God, but I'm going to do it a different way. I'm going to do it a different way. And so you have even people in Scripture that are God-fearing, that are following after Him, yet they take it upon themselves in that particular area of their life to go their own way. The story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar would be an example of that, going their own way. And as a result, difficulties come. Solomon, the person who wrote Ecclesiastes and this psalm, goes his own way to an extreme degree with hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines. And in the end, his life is one of tragedy, as we're told that they turned his heart away from God. Again and again in Scripture, we have example after example of people who say, in the realm of marriage and family, God, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do it a little differently. I figured out a better way. It doesn't work out. Another way that we do this is we decide we are going to put our trust in earthly stuff for purpose, for protection, for provision. That's where we're going to find meaning and purpose and protection in life, the things of this earth. It's not anything that is new to our society. In fact, in Scripture, in Psalm 20, verse 7, this is a psalm of David. He says this, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. In that, he's talking about military strength and depending on the strength of our military forces for purpose, protection, and provision. That's what some people do. We might today say things like, some trust in their job and their 401k. Some trust in their educational pedigree. Some trust in their government subsidies. Some trust in their entertainment distractions. Some trust in the amount of followers and likes they get on TikTok. Some trust in the fill in the blank. What do people go to for meaning and purpose and protection in life today? We can go to all of those things, but there's one little problem with that. That not one of us not only doesn't know what tomorrow will bring, James talks about that in James chapter 4, but we can't even control what's going to happen 2 seconds from now. It is completely outside of our control. You ever heard that phrase, the best laid plans of mice and men? It comes from a Robert Burns poem, the Scottish poet. It's called To a Mouse, and it's about a farmer who has accidentally plowed through a mouse's little nest in the field. And the poem is about he's apologizing to this mouse for just demolishing her house. It's kind of like if you ever saw The Secret of Nim, it's like if they weren't able to stop the tractor. It would have just come plowing through the house. So that's what happens, and so this farmer writes this poem sort of apologizing to this mouse for destroying her home. And, you know, she's just out there trying to live her life just like he is. And this is how the poem ends. But mouse, you are not alone. Improving foresight may be vain. The best laid schemes of mice and men oft go awry and leave us nothing but our grief and pain for promised joy. Still, you are blessed compared to me. The present only touches you, but oh, I backward cast my eye on prospects dreary, and forward, though I cannot see, I guess and fear. And so we can relate to that, but you know, oh, to be a mouse that only thinks about the present. And yet we can look back at all the things we attempted and failed or brought us pain because of the choices we made. And then we look to the future and we can't see and we can't control And so we're gripped with guesses and fear. And what do? We double down. And we try to control more of it ourselves. We still insist on resisting what God has given us. This is where the gospel comes in. It's if you're in our equipping hour, the two ways to live gospel presentation that we've been working on very much lays out this. If you don't know what that is, ask somebody who's in the class, because they're supposed to talk to somebody about it this week, okay? So you'll be helping them out. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." The gospel message, the message of what Jesus Christ came to proclaim, to live, and to accomplish for us, is really all about the death of self-reliance. It welcomes the reality that apart from God's grace, we are all helpless, because it recognizes that God has done something for people who could not do anything for themselves. The gospel reminds us that because God is holy and holiness demands perfection, that we all fall short of that. None of us can reach up to the standard that God requires. And because of that, none of us are able to earn our way to heaven, to get ourselves into His good graces. We are completely helpless to do that. We need someone or something to help us do that, to bring us back into that right relationship with God. And that's exactly what God has done for us by coming and dying for us on the cross, by living a sinless life, by paying the penalty for sin and death that He did not deserve, but did it as a substitute for us, by rising from the dead, victorious over sin and death, and ascending to the Father's right hand, where He sits exalted, ruling and reigning, waiting the day when he will return. But the gospel is all about recognizing that I can't get into God's good graces. I can't get to heaven. I can't get to where I want to be by myself. I need someone to help me out. And that's exactly what God has done through Christ Jesus. Maybe you've been self-reliant. Maybe you have insisted on going your own way. Maybe even in those two examples, you have said, yeah, that's me. Or maybe you've even bristled because you recognize that that is how you've lived your life, or maybe are living your life right now. Maybe you recognize you are in the domain of what Solomon calls the vanities of life. I have good news for you. Of good news for everybody. It's another Psalm of David. Psalm 145, verse 8, says this right here. "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love." The gospel is all about God coming to save sinners. Not God coming to save pretty good people. Not God coming to save really nice people. It's all about God reaching down into the lives of people who are broken, people who are disobedient, people who are rebellious. That's what the gospel is about. It's not about a bunch of people saying, we're better than you because we believe this or we believe that or we love God or whatever. No, the gospel is about people who have been redeemed, who have been rescued, who have been saved by the grace of God. It's a demonstration that God is gracious and merciful and compassionate and slow to anger and full of love and kindness. It's when Solomon says, hey, this is vanity, he's not saying if you've lived this way already, there's no hope for you. if you have rebelled against God, if you have decided, I am a self-reliant person, I am a lone wolf, I don't need any help, I don't need to obey you, God, I can do whatever I want and be okay. If that's you, that's still, the gospel still says, that doesn't mean God casts you away and has no, there's no hope for you. The gospel says there is hope for you. That's why Jesus Christ came to die, to save sinners. Even the Apostle Paul, in his letters, when he's laying it out, he even acknowledges, look, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. He doesn't speak this in pride, in a condescending way, as if he's better than everyone else because God has saved him. He recognizes that he is desperate without the grace of God, just like everyone else. God, even in this psalm, we see the graciousness with which he extends himself to us. Even at the end of this first section where he talks about giving to us this gift of sleep. Some translations say he gives to his beloved sleep. Others say he gives to them in their sleep. I like both because they illustrate God's grace and our dependence. There's this gracious gift of sleep. I thank God for sleep. I mean, I'm looking forward to a nap in just a little bit. I mean, I love a Sunday nap. That is a grace of God that I thank him for regularly. I want to put it on my calendar. Hey, there's a nap coming up. And I love it. Because if I'm being honest, I don't sleep very good at night. Apparently that's something that happens when you get old and it's hitting me. Okay? Maybe I'm getting old because I don't sleep very good at night, but I love it when I do. He gives us sleep, praise the Lord. And there's so much that the scripture is clear. You can go to bed, you can rest, you can have your Sabbath rest or go to bed at night because there's so many things that aren't going to be accomplished just because you stay awake and worry about them or you try and churn yourself up about them. You can give them over to God, trusting that he is in control, that everything he does is good and right, and he will accomplish his perfect will and purpose. But the second half of this psalm gives us this very specific illustration to show us that really life is all about stewarding what God has given us. Life is about stewardship. Second half of the psalm is not an argument to become the Duggars. You remember them? They had the TV show, but they had 8 million kids or whatever. That's not what it's saying. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemy in the gate. Solomon's not making the argument that you got to have absolutely as many children as you possibly can. No, he's making the statement or making the case that children are an example of the kind of blessing that God gives to us. Children are a blessing, not a burden. Parenting is hard. Can we all just acknowledge that? It doesn't matter how good and sweet your child is. There's something about it. It's a challenge. It requires a lot of patience. It requires fortitude. It requires all of that. It requires a dependence on God. Parenting is very humbling, right? It requires you to live sacrificially. You have to give up certain self-indulgent luxuries. Right? You guys remember when Downton Abbey was all the rage, right? And there was an episode where the Dowager Countess of Grantham was talking about how she loved her kids, how she loved raising children. And the person she was talking to was like, said that she was surprised by that because she always imagined that she would have had nannies and governesses who took care of all the kids' needs and then would just sort of wash them up and get their shirts starched. So so they could come down and see their mother once a day for an hour. And the dowager responded, yes, but it was every day. You know, she had to give up 1 hour every day to spend time with her kids, and that was how much she loved them, you know. We laugh because we recognize that I guess maybe you could figure out a way to parent a child that way. But if you really want to do it right, do it as God intends, you're going to be very intimately involved in the lives of your children. There's a euphemism for the world of parenthood that has become very popular. It is reproductive intentionality. You ever heard that? It's all the rage now. It's kind of a smartened up version of family planning, right? That sounds very pedestrian, but reproductive intentionality, well, that's very sophisticated, isn't it? It's the opposite of what it sounds like. Reproductive intentionality sounds like that reproduction is a specific goal that a person or couple has for their life. I'm committed to reproducing. I'm going to fulfill my duty to the human race. But what reproductive intentionality actually means is that a couple has committed to not having children and would only consider it if very specific requirements could be met. If these specific requirements are not met, I'm not even going to consider bringing a child into the world. And those conditions typically be the number one, the top of the heap, guaranteed financial prosperity. Unless I can be completely financially settled, I am not even going to consider a child because kids are expensive and I can't have that financial burden bringing me down. Number two, I have to be guaranteed that the safety of the future of my offspring is not going to be challenged. And so any threat of global turmoil or climate catastrophe or anything that might potentially represent a future danger to my offspring, if it's looming out there, I dare not bring a child into that world. Number three, this child coming into the world must be perfectly compatible with my personal goals and aspirations. This child cannot interfere in any way with the goals and aspirations I have set forth for my life. And maybe we chuckle, but this is true. This is how our culture is viewing children. They are burdens, they are interferences, they are obstacles that unless we can be guaranteed we can overcome them, we will not consider bringing a child into the world. Maybe one of the most outspoken and the one that has sort of generated headlines recently is John Cena. He recently retired from the WWE, and he's been very outspoken for years and years that he does not want to have children. And his reason is, he says, because he is very driven in his career aspirations, and there are things that he wants to accomplish with his life. And if he had a child, he admits he would neglect that child and would not be a good father to that child because of his career aspirations. So he's being very open and basically saying, given the choice between my aspirations and raising a child as a good father, I would choose my career. And people laud him for that. That this represents the worldview that many have about parenting today. And Solomon would say that gets it completely backwards. It views children as a burden when in reality they are a blessing. They are a gift from God. The Bible is very consistent about this. In fact, when people in Scripture are unable to have children, they always view it as a bad thing, as a difficult burden that they have to bear, as something they pray and ask God to deliver them from this. And having children is always viewed as a blessing. It doesn't ever sugarcoat the difficulties of raising children. It doesn't ever suggest that it would be easy. In fact, there are stories, once again, all throughout Scripture about the pain and devastation that's caused through rebellious children or children that do not go the way that their parents raise them, or parents who do not raise their children properly, and as a result, they face the consequences of that. Parenting, Solomon assures us, is just like every other area of your life. It is a stewardship. In the same way that God building our house, God watching our cities, God doesn't incentivize us to stop working, it encourages us to recognize that we're supposed to steward these things that God has given us and rely on the resources that He has given us and His grace as we do this work. The fact that God has blessed us with children is not meant to suggest that our parenting is inconsequential. In fact, this arrow illustration helps to make that clear for us. He says that children are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. They're supposed to be pointed and aimed in the direction that they should go. Elsewhere in Proverbs, Solomon talks about training up a child in the way they should go. And when they are old, they will not depart from it. He says there, this illustration of them being in the quiver, that they're not just sort of scattered all around, just left to their own impulses, left to do whatever they feel like doing, but they've been equipped and made ready for action, made ready to be sent out into life and into the world. And then he says, sort of shifting the metaphor, that this parent would not be put to shame in the city gates by his enemies. City gates is where they conducted business and the affairs of life were handled there. So the idea is that children who are stewarded as gifts from the Lord become allies to their parents as they grow and mature. What Solomon's doing is he's giving us examples of the grace of God which blesses us apart from our efforts. And parenting is just one of those examples. When God does grace us with children, we parents know that you need to fall on your knees and beg Him for the grace to raise them right. Solomon wants us to realize that we build our houses by trusting God through obedience. And then we trust God for the results. I think the downfall of so many Christian parents is that when some conflict or difficulty arises in the life of their children, they just conclude that the biblical principles don't work. Because I did A, B, and C, and my children didn't respond the way I anticipated, I'm not getting the product that I expected, therefore I shouldn't do what the Bible commands. And they in fact stop trusting God and start believing that they should really be relying on themselves. It's my turn to try it my way. The quest of the Christian parent is to be a better parent is the quest to become more obedient to God, more dependent on Him, more faithful to His commands. And then we trust Him for the outcome. Which means, first of all, we have to understand the commands which we're called to be obedient to. I say this all the time, like there's no Bible verse or chapter in the Bible that says how to raise your kids to not mess up. This doesn't exist. You want to be a good parent, you do the things that the Bible calls every one of us to do that's required to live holy lives. Someone who pursues holiness and obedience to God is just by default going to be a godly parent. So it means that we seek to understand and obey God's commands. We pray fervently for our children, resting on the fact that they are in the Lord's hands. We pray for our own hearts, that we would love them, that we would be devoted to parenting them as God desires for us. We seek insight and counseling regarding parenting so that we can grow in our understanding of how best to obey God's commands in relationship to raising these children. As hard as parenting is, Solomon assures us this is a blessing from the Lord, something that we should steward as such, depending on Him in that process. I want to give you an assignment. I want you to think about two areas of your life. Should be easy, only two things. First of all, think about an area of your life, where are you self-reliant? You're doing it your way, and that's all there is to it. Where are you refusing to trust and obey God? God, I see what you said, but I don't think so. That's not for me. All I want you to do, once you identify the area, well, I would write it down, is just start praying and asking God to help you let go of doing it your way. Help you to be able to be okay and surrender to doing it His way. The second thing I want you to do is think of a child. Maybe it's your child. Maybe it's a friend of yours. Maybe it's a little kid you see running around in church. Somebody that you know by name, at least. And I want you to commit to praying for that child and praying for that child's parents this week. Thank the Lord for them. Ask God to guide and protect them, both the parents and the children. Should be pretty easy, right? So, look at this. Let me read this psalm one more time. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go to rest late, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Let's pray.